Before we pray this, there's something I want to read to you. I've indicated and encouraged you to read some of these things that come on in, that they sent to the church that we post on the internet, on our website. There was one it wasn't posted, and I wanted to read it so you can continue to make your deduction the way you want. I have made mine from reading some of these things. The title of this is Stranger Hunger for the Truth in Ahafia Abia State. Oh, by the way, as far as I understand, there's no live transmission today. So it reads, I'm not so extroverted, neither yet totally introverted. Nothing moves me so easily until there is evidence beyond doubt, ere I act. Many witnesses must abound, I retort to myself before I comment. Command and command that a particular thing, event, or happening be proclaimed aloud as news for the world to see. Now it is happening that if I should keep quiet and do not report this marvelous miracle going on both in Aba and Ahafia, I will be accused of indolence, indifference, envy, and every typical crime fitting the act. There is an amazing development in the newly opened chapter of Berean International Ministries in Ahafia, Abia State, Nigeria. Since the day we launched the new chapter on the 30th of April 2013 with a message titled Running the Race by Professor Chinyerong Obiko, our amiable president, the fire of revival keeps burning unabated, uncontrollable up to this time. Truly, the message of Hebrews 12, powerfully presented by Prof. Chinyerong Obiko, has really set them ablaze. It is beyond imagination and bewilders me at the manner of hunger for the word of truth shown by this community of Christian believers. Now, you notice what I say, hunger of truth. And that's what these people are in for. But here we take it for granted. He says, it is apparent that they have been longing for truth beyond nominal Christianity. They are like the centurion and the Ethiopian eunuch spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles. We recently visited Ahafia to see things for ourselves. In less than 2 months, the Ahafia Fellowship members have grown so astronomically that it nearly drowns the center. That's where they meet. There are over 350 members in their members' role, a feat that took us years to achieve in our fellowship center here in Aba Metropolis, boasting over 7.5 million people. Now, this is amazing. And behold, the neighboring state of Ebony State and the next neighbors of Ahafia, Afipo South and North are demonstrating interest in welcoming Berean International Ministries come to 2014 conference. Surely, the word of God dished out by our unique Bible exegete, Professor Chinyere O, is prevailing over the land today as never before. We pray for the ministry to be ready to encounter the burden of having to raise more children for the kingdom of God. Now, part of the reason I read this is, even though this is in English, sometimes you have to understand the way some of these people write to know what they are saying. Because here it says, have the burden of raising more children for the kingdom of God. And if you read it, don't have their background, what they are talking is about supporting those who respond to the truth with materials and things that are necessary for them to grow spiritually. So he's saying that he's praying that this group will continue to do so, that the Lord will enable them to do so. There is definitely a great hunger for truth, but we would like for it to be here, but it's not here yet. But that, nevertheless, we know we're not in control of anything. God decides what He wants to do and how He wants to do it. So meanwhile, just so you know, you'll be encouraged to know that what you do here and the support you provide is doing what God intends us to do. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your goodness. We are thankful that we saw such a loving God, so marvelous, so majestic in your ways, in all that you do. Father, our human minds can never really comprehend the majesty of your plan, how you bring them together, how you unfold them. Father, we are just blessed that we are part of it. For this we are thankful. We join the elect in heaven as this hour to say, may all glory, honor, majesty, power, and dominion belong to you, for you deserve our worship. So, Father, we come to you, recognizing that you have left us on this planet as your ambassadors. And we realize that we cannot carry out this function apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and apart from knowing what are your policies that you have so graciously given to us in written form. So now, Father, as we have gathered together to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, make us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Let me read that again. It reads, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, before we continue with this, one of the things that I need to keep encouraging us is this. If you recall, the Holy Spirit through the author has warned us about laziness. And I explained that the part of this laziness is that believers do not want to think beyond the box, outside the box. They don't want to think about things in terms of doctrines before they think about applications. Most people just want to tell me what I'm going to use to help my life. But most times you are really not a good applicator of the doctrine unless you know what it is. So sometimes we go into those situations where, we finish it. What am I going to use? Now, if you do not grab something, even though there may not be something immediate for you, that shows that you're being spiritually lazy. Now, why do I say this? Because, see, well, the church has come to a point where pastors all over the world today, for most part, they are all scattering. They run here, run there, pick a verse here, pick a verse here, and never do what the Bible says. They never give the full picture of the Word of God. And so when you think about it, you read some of these passages, you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit give it? Because if you read here, it has nothing to do with the immediate problem per se. But these things are given to us by the Spirit, so that we will learn something. We'll learn the exercise of discipline, academic discipline. In other words, discipline in our mind to focus, even though the subject may not be that captivating for us. It's not a movie or anything. But if you recognize that, yes, God has given His word for whatever reason, I need to know what it is, even though it may not particularly deal with my immediate problem. So this is one of those kind of passages, even though we have begun with it last week. But it is a passage that is really introducing what we begin to see from the chapter 7. Because from chapter 7, all we see is doctrine. Till almost about the 10th chapter, although we will get a few applications here and there. But it's all be doctrine. By the time we get to the 10th chapter, towards 11 really, we begin to see the application of all the doctrines that the author of Hebrews had given. So the main message of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, that we are considering is that you should maintain your hope by remembering God's fulfilled promise to Abraham was given under oath, just as the guarantee of His promise to you is given also under oath. And remembering that you, or that your hope, not only stabilizes you or your soul, but also that it reaches where Jesus Christ is, who is our high priest. Now, we have indicated that there are major helps that you should latch onto from this passage that we are considering at any period in your life as a believer, your spiritual life, that you may be having the tendency to lose hope in God's promise. Whenever you have that tendency, and we do, we constantly are challenged to see, you know, whether we're going to say, oh, okay, Lord hasn't answered me here. Maybe He's turned against me, or something to that effect. Or maybe He just doesn't, His word doesn't come through. And what I say is, I know it comes through. Because while going around calling some of you last Sunday, one of the members said, I nearly jumped out of my seat when you quoted a passage that I know I have applied it. I know it works. I said, now, I know it works. Why do you suppose I stand here every Sunday or every Wednesday? I didn't say all that to him, but that's my thing is, why do you suppose I stand there? It's because I know it works. I know it is real. And most of you know that. That's why you keep coming back. I know some of them don't know that yet, but keep coming back, you will know. It is real. So, even though when you claim some of the promise, it may look like it's not real, but keep believing, and you will discover it is real. So the first help that we consider, though, is that when you are tempted to lose hope in your spiritual life, then remember God's promise to Abraham and how it was fulfilled. That's what we spent all last week doing. Looking at how God promised Abraham, how in one case that promise took many years. In fact, some of them didn't really completely happen until his day. But that promise came true. So now we proceed to consider the second help. A second help that you should have when you are tempted to lose hope in your spiritual life is it to remember that God's purpose for you is guaranteed by an oath, as He did with His promise to Abraham. That is to say, whatever God has promised you as a believer, it is guaranteed by an oath. His purpose for you, His plan for you, is guaranteed by an oath. That means it's not going, nothing will keep it from ever being fulfilled. Now, in considering this help, though, we should begin by understanding the practice of swearing of an oath among mankind, since the author in verses 16 and 17 of this Hebrews 6 used a method of argument found in Jewish writings of that time, where if one thing is stated as being greater than another, then Whatever is said of the lesser thing is even more truer of the greater thing. In other words, you take two things. One is of less importance or lesser in degree. And the argument, the way they put it is, whatever I say of the lesser one must be infinitely greater for the one that is greater. So this means that here, whatever good that is said about human beings must be even truer of God. Whatever is said of human beings with respect to earth. In other words, all I'm saying is, whatever is said about earth with respect to humans is even truer of God. And so, for most of the time, we just really be looking at earth as it's used among human beings. So you can see, whatever is true of them will have to be truer of God. Now, two facts have to be noted with respect to the practice of swearing oath among human beings. A first fact is that people swear by someone greater than themselves. That's the first fact. People swear oath by someone greater than themselves. Now, it is this fact that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews 6, verse 16. Well, we're starting because it reads, men swear by someone greater than themselves. Now, the word men should be understood as a reference to human beings, since the Greek word used can refer to in some context refer to human beings without any reference to sex. Now, it is true that there are probably one example in the Bible of a woman swearing an oath. Many examples of women demanding men to swear an oath to them, and more men involved in swearing an oath. But that does not mean that the author was focused only on men in this passage. His point is simply has to do with the practice that is found among human beings. Now, verse 16 begins with the word for in many English versions, but omitted in the NIV. Now, the word for is translated from a Greek particle that we've seen many times that serves to give cause, to provide explanation, or to lead to an inference. It can be also used to indicate a transition to another topic, or change of paragraph, or to signal an important point is about to be made, in which case it may not be translated. Now, this later usage seems to be the approach adopted by the translators of the NIV. However, it seems to me that the author used it to provide additional explanation or reason Abraham patiently waited on the promise of God gave to him with an oath, which we saw last week. Now, he knew how humans view oath. The author knew how human views oath as something that should not be revoked. Therefore, when God swore to him, he knew that such an oath could never be revoked. So Abraham knew that. The author of Hebrews knew that too. So for Abraham, when God said something with an oath, he knew that's not going to be revoked. So that kept him waiting patiently. Now, recall that the word swear, though, is translated from a Greek verb that means to affirm the veracity of one statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions or punishment against a person if the statement in question is not true. And so the word means to swear or simply to take an oath. Now, the swearing of oath is one that has been practiced among the ancient people. But the earliest recorded practice of faith is associated with Abraham. Now, after Abraham rescued his nephew by defeating five kings led by Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom, requested Abraham to give the persons that he rescued to him, but keep the goods that he recovered from the battle. However, Abraham refused to accept this offering, or this offer from the man, or from the king. His reason is that he swore an oath to the Lord, according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. He reads, but Abraham, who later on became Abraham, anyway, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath. Because if you read that, it doesn't tell us the detail of the oath, but he knew what the oath was and what he promised God he would not do. And that's one of the things he said, I'm not going to take it. Of course, if you read that, Abraham keeps saying, you know, I don't want to say that, but tomorrow when God blesses me, you take the credit, more or less. So, he understood that everything comes from God's hand, and he doesn't want to give a human being credit. Now, on another occasion, when Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech, we find him swearing an oath, still in Genesis. Hold on to Genesis, of course, for the next few several passages. Look at him swearing an oath in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. We're going to see several practices in Genesis here, so hold on to Genesis for a little while. He reads, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living, as an alien, the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. So here we see him swearing an oath. Abraham again made his own servant to swear an oath that he will not allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, according to Genesis 24, verses 2 and through 4. Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 through 4. He reads, he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, remember, we studied this a long time ago, over 10 or 11 years in detail. And I did explain the reason he's making this has nothing to do with ethnicity or any other factor except the spiritual. That as far as Abraham was concerned, these women were heathens. They didn't know, they weren't worshipping the true God. And he didn't want his child to be entangled with them. Now, of course, you remember I made comments about in the ancient world, God had these people, the early people, they had this wisdom, whereby
they chose wives or husbands for their children, so to say. And the reason is because they have common sense, or they had the wisdom that most people who are ready to marry don't have. And that means even today, not necessarily that they choose per se, but in many parts of the world they still do that, where if you say, well, I want to marry this person, your family will say, well, I don't think so. They will discourage you. That doesn't always mean they will listen, but they will discourage. The reason is they have come to a point where they sense families know what families are like. If a family is known to have some traits that they think will be a problem for their child, they will be cautioning against it. So Abraham here knew that the Canaanite women were, if you call it, pagans. And it is impossible for a believer, now let us what I say, it's impossible for a believer who knowingly marries an unbeliever to ever have a happy marriage. Impossible. Now this is what I put it. Impossible. Because the person started by disobeying God. Because the Bible is clear, if you're a believer, you don't marry an unbeliever. Period. So if you immediately begin your life with that way, how do you expect God to bless you? So Abraham knew that. Now that's a different story. If you were an unbeliever, and you married an unbeliever, and eventually you became a believer. Now that changes the whole picture. Because God's grace kicks in a way that, yes, even though your wife or your husband is an unbeliever, you still can have a happy one. But not if you knowingly get into it. That is what Abraham wanted to avoid. That's why he said, among whom I'm living, they will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Because he believed that his relatives were worshiping the true God. Anyway, so here you see, he's making this man swear. Make an oath. Now Jacob made Esau swear that he was selling his birthright to him. And still in Genesis, look at chapter 25, verse 33. Genesis 25, verse 33. It is, but Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. So here Esau swore an oath, and once he swears an oath, that means he can revoke it. Because God's plan has kicked in anyway. Now later, Jacob himself made Joseph swear to him that he would not bury him in Egypt, but in Canaan, according to Genesis 47, verse 31. Genesis 47, verse 31. He reads, swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So, we're going to be seeing all this, because it will come to the father we are developing here. Now Joseph himself made the Israelites swear that they also in a sense would not bury him in Egypt, but in Canaan, because of what he told him in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25 reads, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So they hear this one oath. Now Rahab, the prostitute, made Israel spies to swear to her that Israel will not harm her and her family, as recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign." So now these examples that we have cited are sufficient to justify our assertion that swearing is a practice that has been found among the ancient people. Now the swearing, though, is said to be made, as I said, with reference to someone who is greater than the one swearing. Now the one greater could be a human king, as when Joseph swore by Pharaoh's life in Genesis chapter 42, verse 15. Genesis chapter 42, verse 15. 42 verse 15. It reads, "And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives." That's a note. "As surely as Pharaoh lives." So, he said, "You will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So that expression, "as surely as," when you see it in the Old Testament, is an oath. Now, we also see that same kind of sentiment expressed when Elijah swore by the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. Second Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. It is, "But Itiah replies to the king, as surely as the Lord lives," that's the oath again, "and as my Lord the king lives." So that's the part that he's dwelling with the king. "Whatever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." That is his swearing allegiance to the king, or commitment to the king. So it is not really only by the life of kings the people swear, but also by the life of a priest, as in the case of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, with respect to Eli the priest, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, "And she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord," see, That means he's swearing by the priest. I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. So this example is, of course, notwithstanding, the more general practice of swearing at that time is with reference to God. On the one hand, among unbelievers, the ones that they consider greater than themselves were the false gods that they worship. And we can infer this assertion from the fact that the Lord, through Joshua, instructed Israel not to swear by false gods of the Canaanites, as in Joshua chapter 23, verse 7. Joshua 23, verse 7. It reads, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." See, it would be meaningless to ask the Israelites not to swear by the gods of the nations unless that was a practice of the nations in view. See, God wouldn't be telling them don't do that if people weren't doing it. Now, on the other hand though, to those who worship the true God, this greater one then is the Lord. Now this is, so that means they will swear by the Lord. So this is evident in that most examples of swearing that we cited previously, the Lord is mentioned or implied. Furthermore, the Lord commanded Israel only to swear by his name, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It reads, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only." And this is the next clause, "and take your oaths in his name." That is to say, all their oaths swearing will be in the name of the Lord. Now Israel, of course, followed this instruction until they got involved in idolatry. And so they took oaths now by the idols that God has forbidden them to do so. So Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah, denounced them for that practice in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. It reads, "Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by the gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the house of prostitutes." That was the charge, that they have abandoned swearing by God and now they are following idols. Now during the New Testament times though, Israel swore by the temple or part of it. But Jesus indicated that such swearing is really by God, as we can glean from Matthew chapter 23, verse 21.
Matthew. Chapter 23, verse 21. He reads, "And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it." The one who dwells in it, God. Because that's where the temple was presented to Israel, as the dwelling place of God. And one who dwells in it is God. Now, this explanation of our Lord Jesus Christ will imply then that those who swear by the Bible in the courts are swearing by the God of the Bible, because he is the one behind the words recorded in the scripture. Now, it is true that the author of Hebrews focused on the practice of swearing among men, because his focus was on believers. But humans are not the only ones, though, that swear by the Lord. Angelic beings, in dealing with humans, also swear by the Lord. Now, within themselves, but when they deal with human beings, then they swear by the Lord. Now, this fact is confirmed by the angel that appeared to Daniel in his vision in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And hold on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. He reads, "The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and a half time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed." Now, you may say there's no mention of angel in this passage. Now, while it is true that the word angel is not used, though, by the clause, "the man clothed in linen," is a reference to an angel. Now, this is because such a being described here is not a human being. The one being described as that's evident from the description given earlier in the book of Daniel. Still, look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. He reads, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like a chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." Now, in case you're still not convinced, though, that the angels swear by the Lord, consider then the direct mention of an angel swearing by the Lord in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 10, verses 5 through 6. It reads, "Then the angel I have seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it,
and said, there will be no more delay. Now you see, in verse 6, when it says, him who swore by him who lives forever and ever, that is the same kind of practice that we saw more or less in Daniel, where he said the man swore by him who lives forever and ever. So, in any event, the first fact then that you should bear in mind with the practice of swearing an oath is that people swear then by someone greater than themselves, generally by God. A second fact that we should understand about this practice of swearing is that its primary function is to provide certainty to a statement, and its secondary function is to settle all disputes. Now, these primary and secondary functions are given in the last sentence of Hebrews 6 verse 16, where it says, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, a more literal translation of this sentence is something like this from the Greek. And with them, the oath as confirmation and an end of every dispute. Let me read that again. And with them, the oath as confirmation and end of every dispute. Now, the literal translation that I've just given you indicates that the Greek is elliptical in the sense that there is no verb, although the translators of the NIV use several verbs in their translation. Now, the verb confirms of the NIV is the way the translators rendered the Greek noun that refers to the process or the act of establishing the truth or correctness of something, and so it simply means confirmation, verification. Now, this Greek word is used one other time in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul when he indicates that he thinks about the Philippians whenever he was involved with the task of confirmation of the gospel message, as we read in Philippians chapter 1 verse 7. Philippians one 7 reads, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. See, the phrase which is all defending and confirming the gospel is more literally from the Greek, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So the apostle says he has a feeling towards this group. There he saw them as there, and he was more or less, if you call it, jealousy, in the sense that he guarded them. He didn't want them to be deceived by those who push false doctrines of all kinds. So he says he feels a certain way towards them, and he's justified because of his relationship with them and because of the gospel message that he brought to them. So anyhow, the Greek word then used in Hebrews 6:16 indicates that an oath is used in the process of establishing the truthfulness of an assertion. In effect, when a person takes an oath in the name of God, then whatever he has said is to be believed to be true. That's the way it was used. Therefore, then, it's not surprising that the Lord forbade taking an oath falsely using his name. Because see, once a person sworn oath by the name of the Lord, whatever he says is believed to be true. So God, to ensure that people don't use his name falsely, say, if you're lying, don't drug my name. And how often do you hear people lie to their teeth and say, God knows? Oh, I swear to God, as they say. But they're lying through the teeth. You know that. Well, this is the way God tells the children of Israel. He said, don't swear. Don't do that. Don't swear by my name in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 12 reads, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. Some of those that swear by the name of God and they are lying, then they are blaspheming against the name of God. He said, I am the Lord. So swearing falsely, really, is a sin that had to be atoned for, and for which a person should be penalized with respect to what he swore falsely. So the Israelites were made aware of this in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Leviticus chapter 6. Verses 3 through 7. He reads, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do. When he does sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. In other words, a person may have seen your property or he gave you a property and he lost, misused it in a different way. When he said, if I swear to God, I don't know what happened to it. This is the kind of situation here. So he says, verse 5 again, say, or whatever it was he swore falsely about, he must make restitution in full. Now here's the penalty. And add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. Now you see, he has to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and then still pay, make a restitution. Verse 6 says, and as a penalty he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things that he did that made him guilty. In other words, of course, if you read some of this, you realize it's not talking about somebody who blatantly, defiantly sins. These are people who, out of ignorance, or sometimes, you know, people lie, or we lie sometimes without even paying attention, and somebody just asks you something, you say, no, I didn't do it. Then the prayer didn't even hear what they say. I'd like to find out that, yes, you did it. You just didn't hear. You were too quick on your feet to defend yourself that you didn't actually know what they were saying. So those kind of things, that's the kind of lie that he's talking about. But it's not where somebody defiantly lies against some other things. Now, because of the importance of oath in establishing the truth of what one says, then it is important to tell the truth when under oath. To tell the truth when under oath. Now, this is the reason the court system comes unharshly on someone who commits perjury. You see, of course, sometimes though, they really do not come hard enough. in accordance with the standards set in the scripture. Because here's the problem. You see, when people lie and testify and somebody's convicted, what happens is, because of God's system of justice, the way it functions, He's going to hold the whole people around that area accountable. He's going to bring His judgment upon them. Because they falsely accuse the person and send the person in prison or wherever. And the people around there are going to suffer. So, it's a very serious thing. And that's why God made sure that Israel understood that. So, for the scripture, says then that the punishment that would have resulted if a person were wrongly convicted by the false testimony of another person should be transferred to the individual that testified falsely, probably under oath. That is to say, someone comes in a witness stand and they are under oath and they testify. Their testimony has to send somebody in jail. Now, if it is found out that he or she lied, the person should be sent to jail. The same, if that person was sentenced for 10 years, this person should be sentenced 10 years. I see, but people don't know how serious these things are. And many times people keep whining and complaining, don't know what's killing us. Because truth is being ignored in the legal systems. And you know, but God is, you know, we can skip around this and God will never tolerate His word not to come true. So when people stand in a witness stand for whatever purpose and they lie and somebody, an innocent person is sent in prison, if we don't do it, not only does God not bring judgment on the area in one way or the other, but he will also deal with that person who lied, who testified falsely. But this is the way He told Israel to guard against that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 and 19 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read from verses 16 through 19. This is what it says. If a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must take a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. See, this is the way you purge evil. Somebody lies, so that somebody else is sent to jail. When it's found that it's true, that this person lied, then you purge evil by taking the person and putting them in the same jail for the same amount of time. So, that's the thing that we see that many times people ignore and they wonder what happens. Well, by the way though, we know that a true worshiper of God is one that not only tells the truth when he speaks, but when he gives his oath, he endeavors to keep it, no matter what, how it hurts. This according to the passage we started a long time ago in Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms 15, verse 4. He reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord? Who keeps his oath, even when it hurts?" So then, The primary function of oath as a means of establishing the truthfulness of what one says leads to a secondary function, which is to bring to a conclusion or end every dispute or argumentation, as stated in the last verbal phrase in the NIV of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 16. The last phrase reads, puts an end to all argument. Now the word end is translated from a Greek noun that has two meanings in the New Testament. It can be used in relation to space to indicate its limit or the furthest end of a space. And so the Greek word means limit, end, or boundary. It is in this sense that it's used to describe the location of Queen Sheba, who came to hear Solomon that the Lord said will stand in judgment or witness against the people of his generation for refusing to believe him, as we read in Luke chapter 11 verse 31. It reads, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Now another meaning of the Greek noun is related to the issues or affairs of human beings, so that the word means the end point of a process, implying a conclusion to the issue or matter, hence means conclusion or even end. Now it is in this sense that it is used in Hebrews 6:16 that we're studying, only that the matter or issue concerns disputes. In any event, the point is that an oath helps to bring to a conclusion a dispute between parties, on the ground that it is believed that those involved in the oath are truthful. Now there are at least two examples of this secondary function in the Hebrew scriptures. Isaac's dispute with Abimelech was brought to an end, or when an oath was taken, the whole thing came to an end. In other words, what we are saying is, in the secondary function, if you argue with somebody at that time and they say, I swear by the Lord, you raise your case. Whether you think he is lying, you just leave it alone. Knowing what has happened, the person has obligated himself to God. So you just leave the person alone. You may not believe that what he said is true, you just leave it alone. But that's what it means by ending our disputation. If you're disputing and somebody swears, you leave it. That's the way it was handled. And we have illustrations of this, or where conflicts exist, and once an oath is taken, it is agreed that the conflict has ceased. This, we begin looking at one of the passages in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verses 26 through 31, and that's really where we begin after break.